Father, we are here again, hungry to see you, to fellowship with you, to know you, but to be empowered to obey you. Help us, help me say the words which are in your mouth to the hearing of your children, that we'll all be edified and you'll be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. So today I'm looking at, or we're looking at the... For those who guessed, apart from Brother Dave, whom I sent some early notes. Just as I knew. But I said last week, we're going to look at the Shema. Everybody says Shema. From today on, was just go and you're going to scare people. Good. Do you know the Shema even? If you're just here. The Shema. And we are going to understand this Shema. Okay. The Shema, a cry for allegiance. Now, the Shema is this passage or this quote which appears in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and verse 5. One of perhaps arguably the most important statement to Jewish people in their worship or obedience of following of Yahweh. So when you read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1, 5, it says this. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So that particular statement is called the Shema. Now the reason it's called the Shema, because the very first word of it, the word "hear" in the Hebrew is Shema. Now, I want us to learn how to say it in Hebrew, the whole phrase in Hebrew. The whole phrase in Hebrew is, it's there, Brother Dev can post it for us, is Shema Israel Yahweh Eloheinu Yahweh Echad. Shema Israel Yahweh Eloheinu Yahweh Echad. Okay? Now, those words, now, you know, the Hebrew reads from right to left. Eh? So if you're going to see it in the Hebrew interlinear of your Bible, it will be coming from right to left. I didn't put for you the actual Hebrew wording, but it is like that. Now, and then that's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And then Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 says... Let me just say everything at once. Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Then, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Okay? But the six primary words of the Shema, which are represented in verse 4, are what I want to start with, then we'll go into verse 5. Okay, so Shema translates "hear," or in the Hebrew, it would actually mean "listen," "attend to," or it also carries a meaning of "hearken." You know "hearken"? Okay, so listen. Then Israel is Israel. Yahweh is the personal name of the Hebrew God, of the Jewish God, or our God. Okay? Yahweh, okay, is that name. And then you have Eloheinu is our God. Eloheinu, our God. And then Echad is a word which is going to be of specific interest to us in these earlier stages of this teaching. Echad. Now, the Hebrew Echad can carry the meaning of one, alone, or unique. So which one is which? Now, historically, there are two predominant interpretations of Echad. Okay? when it comes to interpreting that particular Shema or that particular verse. The first possibility is to translate it as though Echad means one, as in numerically one, of one, two, three. Okay, so this particular construction, and I think many of your translations will have it like that. It will have Yahweh, our God, Yahweh, one. Now the filler verbs and other words in there are added to make the sentence make sense. Okay? But otherwise, what is actually transliterated from the Hebrew are only six words. Okay, so what you have is, that is added to make the sentence make sense. Otherwise, if you are now, okay, listen to me. So if you are translating the first option, if you are translating Echad to mean numerically one, you would have something like Yahweh, our God, Yahweh, one. Now, if you find in other places where you have they are Jewish people who don't mention Yahweh. Not all, I hope you know that. They either say Hashem, which is the name, or that is what you have sometimes in your Bible in the Old Testament, when you have something translated as Lord with all capitals in the Old Testament, they did want to say Yahweh. Now, God, the word God is Elohim. All Elohim are not Yahweh, but Yahweh is Elohim. Okay, what does that mean? It means the Hebrew word Elohim translates members of the is used to translate unseen beings. You get it? Unseen beings. I'm trying to be general. It could be for angels. It could be for the spirit of the dead. It could be for God. It could be for other gods like Baal. All of them can be Elohim. So worship leader, if you're writing a song to say Elohim is the name of God, not exactly. The specific name of our God, our Elohim, is Yahweh. Now, even Adonai does not translate the name of God. Adonai also means Lord. Adonai is what you can have in the Greek as Kurios. Okay? I have a teaching on that. Brother Dev will advise and share. So, Yahweh is the unique, would be like the unique identification of our God. The I Am. We together. Okay, so let's continue. So, one translation of the Shema translates as though the writer is saying Yahweh is. Are we together? Now, of course, from that, it would imply for them that he's trying to talk about the unity of God. And in fact, you'll find that this is one of the texts that some in the Jewish sect, I'm not used to Jewish, part of Judaism, which doesn't believe in the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, would use this to say Yahweh is one. You cannot say Jesus is. You get it. And I think you may even find some Muslims may also argue the same. A Muslim who knows the Bible may tell you, but your Deuteronomy 6:4 says Yahweh is one. Why are you saying Jesus is? And then you look,
The Muslim is teaching you what? Bible.
Okay, so why do they lean towards this interpretation? And like I said, if we look at different Bible translations, they have this. Yahweh is one. And sometimes they'll add one God. Okay, so some few times back, I may be getting ahead of myself, but let me just say, we're having a discussion with some people somewhere, and there was a Muslim, and then there were some Christians. And the Christians, I think in Islam, they teach that there are no gods, there are no other, they are not real, right? That they are not real. I was telling them there are other gods. So even the Christians are saying there are no other gods. The Bible says there is one God. Maybe you argue like that too, right? The Bible says there is what? We're going to find out. So why lean towards that interpretation? Now, one of the, we call that one the numeric view of Echad in the Shema. One of the reasons is because of the Hebrew usage of the word Echad. Now, in the Hebrew, Echad, 98%, give or take, plus or minus, 98% of the usage of Echad is used for numerical one, right? As counting, one, two, three. Now, if you are still using, would that be a concordance or something like that? If you're looking for word usage, I'll teach you, this is a trick, this is a, not a trick, a tool for Bible study. You search the words in the original language, not in the English translation. Okay? So, Echad, 98% of the time in its usage in the Hebrew language, in the Old Testament, is used for numerical one. The second reason for this is it comes from the Septuagint. Somebody says Septuagint. The Septuagint is a very important Bible translation. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the first Bible, which first Bible had Old Testament books, Hebrew, and some other books. Because of what we think about certain words, I'm very careful whether to use apocrypha or deuterocanonical. Okay? So, before the New Testament time, the children of Israel had been in exile for a while under different nations for many years. Part of that exile was the loss of their language. You know, Daniel, Babylon, and so on and so forth. Now, when some of these people returned to their country, but never fully, is they had forgotten Hebrew. And the dominant language of the time was Greek. So, they say about 70 Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew Bible, or the Hebrew canon they had at the time, into Greek, which is called Septuagint. Why Septuagint? Because Sept stands for 70. The Council of 70 translated these different books. And there are other books which are within the Septuagint that in the Protestant canon were not continued with. I've given reasons for that. I think the previous IOW, was it the previous one or the one before? So, the Feast of Light. The Feast of Light, there's a Feast of Light. Is it on the page? So you go on YouTube, you find that Feast of Light. In the introduction, I speak about the books of the Bible. Okay? So that Septuagint was the most predominantly used Bible translation of the first of the early church. Paul, Jesus, and majority of the church, they would use or they would quote. So when they're even quoting the Old Testament, in the New Testament, many times they're quoting the Septuagint. Majority of the times they're quoting the Septuagint translation. Now, in some instances, the Septuagint translation has slight differences with the Hebrew. Not major, but there may be slight differences in how it words particular things. Now, I said all that to say, the Septuagint will translate that in the Greek, that phrase, as the Lord our God, in the Greek. I'm not going to read the Greek. Oh, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So they translate echad as uno. Uno is which language? Spanish. They translate it as one. So, when you come to the New Testament, and we're going to come to this when time allows, when you come to the New Testament, this will be the third reason for the numerical view of Echad. When you come to the New Testament in Mark 12, 29, have we set off? Have we set off well? Okay. Let's go to Mark 12, verse 29. So when they ask Jesus, what is the most important, 28, and one of the scribes came up and had them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Okay? A scribe asked him. Now, a scribe would have been a person. Did you know that the people who were responsible for copying, right, for copying the Bible, right? Writing it down to be passed on to what we have ultimately today was, there were specific scribal families. Wasn't every Tom, Dick, and Harry? No. These were specific families which had the responsibility of literally copying what was written from one manuscript to another to be transmitted on. Okay? So these were special people. And they had special criteria. One of the things about, this is in textual criticism, one of the things about transmitting and writing the Bible, you are never meant to write from memory. You see how you know John 3:16? If you are transcribing and read John 3:16, no time to cover for God. So, you are supposed to do. Even what you knew. So, contrary to what some skeptics think, that the transmission of a Bible from one time to another, one place to another, was like the telephone game. You know the telephone game? It was no such thing as a telephone game. This was a very serious exercise. People didn't have phones and notifications were coming through. While they are mid of a verse, someone sends a text. No, sir. So it was a very meticulous exercise that got us the scriptures we have today. So don't worry. Again, I know you're in Africa. You have not formed these arguments against the authenticity of the Bible. So you're safe. You're like, you mean people doubt if it's the word of God? So that's why you look and be like, as in, apostle, move on. Yeah. No, it is a big deal. In fact, some of the most predominant apologetics work which is being done now is done in proving the authenticity of the scriptures, the authenticity that Jesus existed, that he was alive, the four gospels, the case of the four gospels, it is a real thing. Why Mark may say morning and Peter says evening? Ah, olaba. So was it morning? Was it evening? People have done PhDs for such things. Again, you're looking at me. I tell you,
You see, I told you ignorance can be a defense. Right? You are okay because you don't know. But like I said, we don't know for how long you'll be there before you meet these questions. At least you have heard me hinting. Eh? You may not. Okay. So let's move on now. So, what does it say? Hear, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So the Septuagint translates it as numerically one. So it gives a strong case for one being the better translation. And I think that's why majority of our Bibles have it translated as one. But is that the right translation? Okay, let's use the word better. Right is a bit too strong. Is that the better translation of what Moses was trying to say in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4? In other words, okay, Shema Israel. Okay, hear Israel. The Lord, our God, is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Okay. So that particular thought, that particular possibility, that particular view addresses the question of God's numerical unity. And in fact, I think you've heard many times, if there's an argument for the unity of God, many times people will go to the Shema. There is one God, isn't it? Yeah. So this is what some Jewish interpreters have used to argue against the Trinity, like I've told you. Do you all believe in the Trinity? That's a fundamental Christian belief. But what does it mean? Selah. Now, the second possibility is what we call the exclusivity view. The exclusivity view. This time, instead of translating Echad as one, we translate it as alone or unique. Alone or unique. Are we together? Now, so, in other words, did you see the 98%, right? There's some 2% that use Echad, but that Echad, in those contexts, would not make sense to be speaking about a numerical value. Can we read some? I have some there for you. Joshua 22, verse 20. Because of time, just read them there on the screen. Joshua 22, 20, note them down. Did not Achan, is it Achan or Achan? Achan, okay. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith? And he did not perish Echad for his iniquity. So let's, if we put there one, does it make sense? He did not perish one for his iniquity. Exactly. Do you remember the iniquity of Achan? He perished with his whole family. Remember, I read that to you about 3 weeks ago, even his animals. Right? When we're talking about the iniquity of the father. So he perished with his animals. So, one does not make sense. It means alone. 2 Samuel 7:23. And who is like you people, Israel, a hard nation on earth, whom God went and redeemed? One nation? No. Unique nation. So Echad there is talking of Israel as being unique. 1 Chronicles 29:1. Solomon, my son, who a card God has chosen? Who one God has chosen? No. Whom alone God has chosen. So he's single, he's special. Out of many candidates, uses the word echad. Job 23:13. All this is Hebrew. Job 23:13 says, but he stands echad. Who can oppose him? Okay. The NIV correctly renders that as he stands alone. Not he stands one. He stands alone. Song of Songs 6:9. But my dove, my perfect one is echad. Right? The only bean in the soup, is it? She is special, unique among all women. She is echad. Huh? You can send that in your Valentine's message. My echad. Zechariah 14:9. Yahweh will be king over all the earth, over the whole earth. On that day, there will be echad Yahweh, and his name, echad, one Yahweh. How many Yahwehs are there? See, it doesn't make sense. It would mean Yahweh alone. You get it? So, yes, in the scriptures, in the Hebrew Bible, we have places where echad does not mean numerically one, but it speaks of uniqueness, separateness from the rest, and aloneness. I didn't say lonely. Amen? Now, secondly, if someone's, think about this like this. If someone's name is Paul, saying Paul is one doesn't make sense. Yahweh is the proper name of God. What do you mean Yahweh is one? Does it mean that he's bipolar? That is another one? No. A discrete entity cannot be in danger of being more than one. Amen. So we cannot say every time a card is used, it is used for numerical means. So, echad in the Shema could also mean uniqueness. So we have those two possibilities. What is the better reading? The better reading is the second. And how do we come to this decisive answer? We come to this decisive answer by looking at something which will never fail us, even beyond grammar. Well, many times it will never fail us, even beyond grammar. And that is context. So, what did Moses mean by Yahweh Echad? Just continue reading. What does verse 5 strengthen? Let's read verse 5. Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall, okay. Hear, O Israel. Shema Israel, Yahweh Elohinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So what does that speak of? Contextually, it's speaking about not having a divided heart. Okay? In other words, this Shema strengthens or calls for our allegiance, or the Israelites' allegiance, to God alone, apart from any other. It calls for being devoted to one God. The Shema was not about speaking that there is only one God, numerically one, no? But in a myriad of gods, your devotion shall be to Yahweh. Are we together? In other words, to Israelites, while you're going in Canaan, there's a variety of gods, there's a variety of devotions, but for you, Yahweh alone. Do you get it? Now remember, this is coming after the Decalogue. The Decalogue was in Deuteronomy 5, isn't it? It had the first two lines, the first two words are speaking about what? I am the Lord your God who delivered you out of. What shall you not do? You shall have no other gods before me. And then you will not make images. Are you seeing that? Exclusivity. Because where you are going, that's what they do. Because images and worship went hand in hand. And worship and images together. So people worshipped other gods through images, even today. Amen. Okay, so let's go back. So when we look at the context, you shall, for you, Israel, Yahweh shall be your only God and no other God. And then he also talks about what? If he just said it like that, it would be ambiguous. He says how? With your heart, with your soul, and with your? So we're going to look at what those guys mean. Isn't it?
I love you forever. I love you forever. I love you forever, Lord.
That guy loves God. But this is how. With all your. You have to say it, oh. With all your. With all your,
soul.
With all your,
mind.
God was saying, I don't have mighty. Say, I don't have muscles. Like, how can I love in my might? We're going to look at what those phrases mean. Are we together? Some people have taught this as some kind of psychological teaching of a trichomist man, a tripartite human. Heart, soul, strength. We are three in one. Huh? Three in one. There was a time, some of you are too young to remember. But maybe you were born, but you were too young to. There was a time they brought phones which have four SIM cards. Ah, you see? You don't know. There was a time of a Chinese evolution of phones. Some of you don't remember. Right before smartphones, those guys created for us some wondrous phones. They would have a TV, a phone, a refrigerator, a microwave. Those phones were. Is he out there? The phone had a TV, right? It had an aerial, right? It had a floodlight, a torch. Which was it? And a remote. How many SIM cards? And why are people denying? I mean, if it can do those things, it can as well microwave. That was the next step. I don't know why the guys changed. The Chinese did that. Some of you don't. I have ever held that thing. It was powerful. You could put it here and you play music for the whole neighborhood. You, right? For those of you who ever held that thing, you remember? It was big like this. So your heart, so you're thinking we are three in one. So somebody said, this is not me. What we can see. Because This is not me. This man is nothing. There is a man on the inside. Atasobia. Atevaka. Atalia. You know that man? I have to correct that thing. Spirit, soul, and body. You've heard it? It's not really a biblical teaching, actually. Okay, let's break it down. The heart in the Hebrew is lev. Or you may check your Greek dictionary in your phone app and it may have levav. So one of the ways they say, but the most common one is lev. Lev is L-E, the heart. Now, this word appears hundreds of times in the scriptures, and it refers to these different things, okay? It refers to the physical organ, the heart. It refers to the seat of emotions. Exodus 4:14, can we read quickly? The seat of, that's the one which hurts when they break. It's the one they break, eh? You broke my what? Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite, and that he can speak well? Behold, he's coming. And when he sees you, he'll be glad in his lev. You know, let me just give you something. Just when you sometimes you're reading the Bible, one of the things you must understand is that the biblical writers were in a pre-scientific world, especially in the Old Testament. Okay, so they don't know kidneys, they don't know brain. Even their science is limited. That's why they always thought it is men who give children. Because the knowledge of male cell and female cell was not what? And that's why what Onan did, it was thought of as though Onan aborted. You know what I mean? I'm not going to describe. You know what I'm talking about, right? Uh-huh. Because children are with a man, the woman just keeps them until she delivers them. That was the science. Amen? Yeah. So, when you're reading some of these things, don't first think these people know that the heart has a left ventricle and a right ventricle and the aorta and the pulmonary artery. What is the science? Great. Ask your neighbor, where were you when we were studying? So there's a physical, and this is also the New Testament. You have cardia for heart. It can speak of the physical heart. It can speak of the seat of emotions. Okay? It's also the seat of intention and will. The seat of intention and will. Or the seat of thought and mind. Now, I'm going to tell you something, but don't run. The seat of thought and mind. Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. Are we there? Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. Can we read? But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. A heart to understand. So before you come and preach depth, that, by the way, do you know, scripturally, we don't understand in our mind, we understand in our heart. Deuteronomy 29 verse 4, a heart to understand. Oof. Now listen, to the biblical writers, they did not have a concept of a brain. Okay? 50% of the time, their heart is the thinker. Is not just the feeler. 50% of the times, it's the thinker, not the feeler. So when you... Okay. Today, in your postmodern world, when you think of thinking, you're thinking upstairs. In fact, sometimes people don't think up, don't try to reason. To the biblical writer, you'll be saying, don't try to perceive in your heart. Because what is to you, the thinker is here and the feeler is here. But to them, the thinker and the feeler are. In fact, sometimes they don't even talk. You'll have even something like the liver. The liver, the word liver was used for heaviness. So part of the language, you feel like belly, what? That's part of a mindset. Of course, you think the Holy Spirit is in your belly. Where? He said, where? In the stomach? For men don't have a womb. Would say in the womb. So are you see? So big. Try to understand what the writer is talking about. If they cut you now, how many of you are filled with the Holy Ghost? If you die and we do, okay, even if you're alive and they do autopsy, we'll be dead. But if they bisect you, or if you go through an MRI, there is nothing like spirit, they see. Did you know that? Someone saying, wait. Yes. Remember in Matthew 15:19? Let's read this. So this thought is carried also in the New Testament. Matthew 15:19. Say, I am there. Let's start from 18. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. Amen. Amen. And this defiles a person. Of course, I mean, if you ate beans and... For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile. So Jesus is saying false witness, slander, adultery comes from the heart. But you know it comes from your mind. Don't you? Evil thoughts come from the mind. Okay, let's not use the word mind, the brain. They come from the brain. So, this is what Jesus is talking about. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. It's not really, we're not really thinking about Kadia, but we're thinking about the internal disposition in your intention, in your will, in your thoughts, in your mind, in your emotions. So, the Shema is asking that you love the Lord your God with that. Right? Let me ask, what did you think loving the Lord with your heart meant? When you read the first commandment, the greatest commandment, what did you think? What did you... Just one quick answer. You can shout out. What did it mean to love the Lord with all your heart? Sometimes we even pray, God, I want to love you with all my heart. Okay. You have refused. You didn't think anything. It's okay.
critically, this is why. When you look at the Shema, when Jesus repeated it, answering that guy in Mark, right? In Mark 12. Not Mark 12. Yeah, Mark 12. When Mark 12, 20, which is the greatest command, which is the most important commandment of all, Jesus starts with the Shema. The most important is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is a card. The Lord is one." Mark 12, 29. "And you shall love the Lord your God." All right. Everybody read. With all your. And with all your. Whoa. So this guy added. What did he add? He added mind. Uh-huh. So, to encompass the thinker and the feeler. You get it? Because this is what Lev would have meant to the Hebrew. Amen. Can we continue? Okay. So let's go to the third one. The second. So you shall love the Lord your God with all your love. The next soul is nefesh. Nefesh. What is a soul? Or... better question is, what is the nefesh? How many of you have heard of a gentleman called Plato? Plato. You don't know Plato, the famous Greek philosopher? This guy, by the way, shaped Christianity a lot, and many people don't even know. Plato. Plato, Socrates, and who was the third one? They were spiritual fathers of each other. Aristotle. Plato. Yeah. Very brilliant thinkers. So there's something called Platonism, but I'm going to come to it. This contributed to the predominant Greek thought on what the soul is. But the Hebrew mind of nefesh is different from what the Greek thought later made out nefesh to be. Suche. In the Greek would be suche. But what is nefesh? Remember in Genesis chapter 1. People have thought, what differentiates animals from people? You have heard animals don't have? Not a soulmate, a soul. Animals don't have what? But what is a soulmate? I've always wanted to ask people with soulmate. What is it? Is a twin soul? No, honestly, I don't know. I'm being honest. I've heard that someone is their soulmate. So, nefesh, which is translated as soul in English, is not limited to only people. Animals, too, are also called... carry the nefesh. For instance, in Genesis chapter 1, God created living creatures. The phrase is nefesh haya, living creatures. So the difference between animals and people is not that animals don't have a soul per se. Animals too are spoken of as being nefesh. In Hebrew, in a Hebrew thought, you do not have a soul. You are a soul. Can I say it again? In Hebrew, which is the Hebrew Bible, Old Testament, you do not have a soul. You are. So, for instance, if I Genesis chapter 8, after the flood, it says 8 souls were saved. 8 souls. Not the inside part of a man. But a man is soul. Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust from the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became, guess what? A living nephesh. So all this exegesis, Adam was a soulish man. Christ is a spirit man. But let's calm down. We are not Adam. We are Christ. Sit down. What is disturbing you is grammar. Yeah. Bless the Lord, O my. Psalm 103 verse 1. So you say, soul, soul, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. You are the soul. To bless that. Bless the Lord, O my nephesh. So it's a Greek thinking. This was Platonistic predominantly, where he was teaching how there's this spiritual entity of a man which is different from the physical man. And this physical man is nothing. It's the spirit man that unseen, the soul man that is important. So, in fact, that distinction of trying to separate the man contributed to one of the major heresies in the early church. Right? This is where Gnosticism comes from. You are a spirit. There is a spark of divinity within you. And you're seeking to remove the body. This body is nothing. But sometimes we teach those things in church, isn't it? But it was one of the earliest, most dangerous heresies in the church. That is the root of Gnosticism. We are spirit beings. No, you are a whole being. You are one being. It's not spirit, soul, what you are. One. Hebrew thinking is you are just one person, a unified being. Okay? Whose life is in the blood? Leviticus 17:11. And that's why you are not to murder. The life of the flesh is in the blood. In other renderings of nefesh, what it means, it's like a gullet. Like part of the meaning is like a gullet. What you swallow food with. So, in that sense, the nefesh also comes to mean things like appetite. Appetite. You're thinking about the seat of desires. Okay? The seat of desires. Or your whole personal being. Desire. So if you're saying the soul should be thinking of the seat of desires, the seat of appetites, that, but it's still your being. Then, are we together? The number 3 is mighty. Might. May word. Now, this one is different. It's a bit confusing. Now, this word is mostly used as an adverb. What is an adverb? A believing word. Adverb.
It describes the verb. Please clap for yourself. You attended the. You did. What was that book in this O-level called? English Grammar by who?
Buemuke.
So the moed is an adverb, which means very. Like, you see, so like run is a verb. So an adverb like running very fast or very fast. Very fast. So, moed is an adverb. It means very or exceedingly. Exceedingly. So Genesis 1:31, God saw everything and behold it was tov moed. Very good. Remember that? Very good. So Deuteronomy uses it like a noun. Can you imagine? Deuteronomy uses it like a noun, which is unusual. And that's why it became a very difficult word to translate. Because when you're dealing with nefesh, noun, you're dealing with lev, noun. Hat, noun. You're dealing with nouns. How does an adverb fit into the picture? So translators had an issue. In other words, it would have been, you shall love the Lord your God with all your very. It doesn't make sense, is it? So the Septuagint chose to use strength. So do you know why? Because strength is like a noun. Now I'm going to give you some little why it would come to such. Do you want to know why it would come to such a translation, what it means? There are two other places. There is only one other place where Mehoed acts as a noun, and that is still a quotation of this part of the Shema. And that is in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 25, talking about this king called Josiah. Wonderful, wonderful king. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his Mehoed. So again, he's quoting the other thing which is in the Shema. Now, this is the only gentleman in the Bible. This is the only person in the Bible whom this is spoken about. Did you know that? Not even David. Josiah is the only one who's spoken of as having had this. So, can I say this to you? So Hebrew is a Semitic language, right? There's an area called the Semitic region. In the ancient Near Eastern times, there were other languages from that time, and those languages borrowed, like the words are similar. Let's say, for instance, how you see Luganda and Lusoga. Okay, so maybe they said in Bantu languages, there are similarities of words. Even meaning. There's one of the languages I found which sounds a lot like Luganda, even outside Uganda, is Zambia. I even don't know what they call their language. It sounds similar, right? But now you find like Luganda and Lusoga, the words are almost close. So if you have ever had a strong, someone have ever had Strong's concordance, Strong, hard copy. Because I have a hard copy. So the hard copy will show, for instance, will show Hebrew, and it will also show, what's the other word, the other language? The other language which was used in writing the Old Testament, what is it again? Aramaic. So you'll have a Hebrew entry and an Aramaic entry, and the words are often very close. Now, even in these Semitic languages, like you have Ugaritic and Akkadian, okay? They have words which are similar. In fact, even how they called some of their gods, they can have a god called El, okay? So they can have similarities. Now, So sometimes when the translators look at a word within the Hebrew and they're having difficulty, not the translators, but scholars, sometimes they go and they look in two other languages and they see how said word is used or understood and see, try to borrow some kind of similarities. Now, in Ugaritic, there's another word, mad, okay, used as an adjective, and it also means great or strong. Then in Akkadian, which is also another language within the region, these are related languages to Hebrew. You have a noun. The other one was an adjective. You have a noun meaning fullness, quantity, or possessions. Okay? But the noun is madu. Okay? What was the other one? Merod. Now, oh God. But this is Tuesday. We can say these things. On Sunday, we are usually nicer. Now, Hebrew and many of these Semitic languages did not have vowels. Did you know that? They did not have vowels. And usually words are constructed from a three-letter stem. Okay, so the vowels are added later. They were added later to help with the pronunciation. So this is why sometimes you see Yahweh written like this. Okay? You just have YHWH. Okay, you English person of today, how would you read that? So they helped you and they added for you vowels. So the vowels were not originally what? So don't you see? So you have Mahadu is similar to Moed. So they both have the same root, the M and the D, the consonants. Are we together? So then what is different? You go and look at how I explained Nahash. You look at what I explained Nahash, the serpent. Why the translators chose serpent. Yet that word in its root can mean shining. You know, can mean different things. Okay, so the noun in the Akkadian, Madu, means fullness, quantity, possessions. So, some translators, some Hebrew, some Jewish commentators will now say, okay, what is implied by Mored in the construction of the Shema clause, to love the Lord with all your Mored, would refer to all your possessions, to all your wealth, to all your material means. Okay? And if we try to look at the construction, it would make sense. Because if the whole person is supposed to be devoted to God, you're dealing with the seat of his emotions, himself, and also what he possesses. Everything is supposed to use to love Yahweh. So Me'oed would mean the fullness, maximum devotion. Your resources, or you can use your strength, your capacities. The other two are dealing mainly with the internal properties, with your heart, with your soul, with your person, but also your external dimensions too should be used in the love of or the worship of Yahweh. So that's why we're using this Shema when we're teaching about worship. So remember when you're talking about worship, that's why we said, so you worship God at your workplace, with your resources, with your money, with your, you get this. The root is within this explanation of the Shema. Now, it's also not out of place because within their time, how did the other people worship their gods? They built for them a house. They would bring them food every day. They would clean after them. They would worship them. They would be devoted to them. So devotion to a deity was not only intrinsic. Have you ever heard something like that? For me,
In my heart, I am what? Everything else I do on my own. This is why sometimes some of these people confuse us.
I've heard some of these secular artists who sing very dangerous songs. But then they come out and they say, yeah. And they do a gospel song and they collaborate with Sister Tezra. Have you ever seen them? Right? So we are confused. We're like, eh. Sister Tezra represents a popular worship leader. You can put it in the world. So someone says, me, I can be devoted in my heart, but not with my money. I can be devoted in my heart, but not with my actions. You heard that? I love the Lord, but I have no time for church. And that doesn't make sense. So we have an illustration here of what this really means. You have like an illustration of three concentric circles trying to explain that Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Your inner being is the love, the heart, from the inside out. I love you from the inside out. Do you guys know that song? And justice. Oh my God, Hillsong knew something. Yeah, you right? Then they sing of let justice. Let justice and become my embrace. We're going to do that song after. What is it's called? From the inside out. Yeah, it's what we are going to sing after. Ask your neighbor, what is it now? Some of you are not born again yet. Those songs are rich. Just go back. From the inside out, right? Okay, so sing inside the heart, your whole heart, your mind, your thoughts, your feelers, your thinkers, your entire being, your whole body, isn't it? And then all your resources. Everything connected to you, say amen. Amen. So, if I have a car, I use my car to what? If I have a house, it's not my house. It is a... It's God's house. If you're a farmer, your tractor belongs to God. You are ideally a steward. Your talents. All right? Some people punish the church with your talents. You say, Zenze, okuyimba, tanikira, toala tano. Serve the Lord with them. Some of you have gifts you have not yet used here. Now I'm looking at you and God is looking at you. Ask your neighbor, what resources are you using to serve the Lord? That old man says, it all belongs to you. You know, sometimes we sing those songs, but we have aspects. Let me tell you of our lives which we think belong to God. And this is why songs should follow teaching. Because many times you sing things which you don't even know. I used to like that song. My heart. My mind. Is it mind or my soul? Which one? My soul belongs to you. What was this? What was the next? My what? Audio. Sounds nice, isn't it? Until they are calling you, come guys, we need to leave me alone. What is it? Church is everything, church. I want my space. Even when I come to church, you know there are people who say, even when I come to church, I want my what? Yeah. We said no here. You will love us by force, and we will love you by force. We're going to make it impossible for you to be selfish. Our introvert, extrovert, internal vat, what vat? Whatever vat you are, we are going to be there. That vat. It will make it. We'll remind you. You are here with us. And after here, in eternity, we shall also. So better get used to us now. So everything belongs to God. What a way to think. It's the freedom, actually. It's not restriction. I'm a steward. It's for God. Some of you, your shoes are, they are heaven on earth. Someone steps on you by mistake during prayers. Your Nema lives. You know Nema? Your wudu goes away. The whole service, you, and you know when you pray in tongues, you can hide in them. Things. You can find men, they love their cars more than their family. Oh, men can worship cars. You didn't know? Oof. If a child pours anything in the car, the nankan goes up. Look at this. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, a text we love a lot. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Present your entire self. This is called full-bodied worship. King James calls it a reasonable service. My entire self to the Lord. Intrinsically and externally. My resources, my strength in the worship of Yahweh. So, when they ask Jesus, what is the great commandment? He says, this is a great commandment. Let's continue reading. And you shall love the Lord your God. Mark 12:30. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than this. Guess what? Verse 32. The scribe says, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one. And there is no other beside him. So are you seeing the essence of the one? The one was not about numerical unity. It was talking about uniqueness. That my entire devotion should be to this God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4 and 6, Paul quotes the Shema too in his answer on idolatry. You can start playing. I'm closing here. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 4 and 6. Some people use this text to teach that Paul was saying there are no other gods, that gods are not real. No, that's not what he was saying. Gods are real. Idols exist, and idols have their deities with them also. But he says, therefore, as to 1 Corinthians 8, 4, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. What does it mean? And that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, just like the Israelite, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ. Through him are all things and through whom we exist. So Paul rightly associates Jesus with this Yahweh of the Shema. That one God is Jesus. You get it? There may be many lords. There may be many gods. Both in heaven and on earth. But do you who is here today, You who is listening to my voice.
You who has called upon the name of the Lord Jesus. That one God. That one Lord is Jesus. That one Lord is Yahweh. And that one Lord wants exclusive worship. Exclusive. He doesn't want any other gods to compete for you. But it may be abstract. Well, what does that mean? That means I don't set up anything in my feeler, in my thinker, ahead of God. But there is nothing in what I possess that I give to something else over God. What God has given me, or what God has graced me to have, is to worship Him, is to honor Him. I am only but a steward. If He asks me today, get this and put it there, I oblige. Do you know, this is why I cannot put things ahead of God. What that actually means is even my own self. But this new movement of choose yourself. I think I'm saying it wrong. What is it? Self-love. Pick yourself. Pick yourself. Girl, you'll die. Leave people alone. Leave those things of church. Do you. For me, I never allow any man of God. Do you. Me, I do me. Me and my God will be there in the bedroom. We chill. These are all things which are foreign to the biblical mind. Yahweh says, I want you to pick me every time. You know, sometimes when I love something too much, I be very careful. I love it in its context. You know what? God is a jealous God. Right? But everything you have, think of yourself as a steward. There is an honor. Ask yourself, am I giving my heart to the Lord? Am I giving my mind to the Lord? Am I presenting my body, like Paul says, as a living sacrifice? Holy and acceptable to God. This is my reasonable worship. Amen.